violating the Sabbath. Even the Jews, even the religious Jews, conceded the fact that an act of mercy on the Sabbath was perfectly acceptable. What's their problem? Well, he's told somebody to pick up a bed. In other words, a mat. We don't care about the fact that this man that's been paralyzed for 38 years is now walking around healed. He's carrying his mat. How can that be? And Jesus didn't actually pick up the mat and hand it to him. He just told him to pick up your bed and walk. So it's really paralyzed guy that's violating the Sabbath, but Jesus, in the minds of the Jews, is the one that's causing the problem. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel." There's two marvels in this text, and they're kind of bookends. And we'll be talking about them as we go along. The NIV translates marvel as amazed. And I think it's really a better way to look at it. "So that you may be amazed." We'll see in a moment in verse 28, it's "don't be amazed." "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." What do you think the Jews are making of that one? Jesus is looking at him, telling him, if you don't honor me, you're not honoring God. These guys have got to be spitting mad. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this." No, don't be amazed at this. "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I think it's really important to focus on the gospel. I think when we focus on other things, holding on to people's attention, entertaining people, whatever it might be, we lose sight of what's really important, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by our good deeds, not by our works, not by how many people like us, not by how many followers we have on Instagram, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I feel a burden for the gospel. I feel a burden to preach the gospel. And it's passages of text like this one that we have today that really bring that home for me. It's an incredibly important passage. It really is a matter of life and death. This passage is really what everything of significance in our faith hangs on. They are words of life and they are words of death. In this text, Jesus is putting his identity and his deity right on Front Street. This is who I am. You need to get that. I want to pause for a moment and just reflect a little bit on what we talked about last week and what it means to have a heart, to truly have a heart for Jesus. We talked last week about rules. and how they can get in the way of living with a heart for Jesus. Was following God the most important thing to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, as we've seen them over the past couple of weeks? I mean, it should have been, but was it? And if it isn't the most important thing to them following God, what is the most important thing to them? And is that kind of heart the most important thing to us? I want us to think about the early church. Think about the church in the book of Acts. You have Romans worshiping right along with everybody else, including Jews and Greeks, masters and slaves in the same church. And in that church, oftentimes the slaves are in leadership in the church over the people that in the world were their masters. Slavery, I mean, by the way, just so we're all clear, nowhere in the Bible is slavery endorsed. Slavery is evil. Slavery was sin. The discrimination, sin, okay? We're talking about a relationship in that time between those two groups of people. And that relationship, societal relationship, did not affect their relationship in the church house. Think about the disciples. You've got a tax collector who is very clearly a Roman sympathizer. I mean, at least at one point was. That's how he's making his money. He's collecting taxes for the Romans. He's ostracized by the Jewish people because of his role as a tax collector. And he's one of Jesus' disciples. Then you have a zealot. And what does a zealot want to do? They want to kill everything Roman. These guys should be at absolute odds with each other. In fact, the zealot probably, in the world's view, should have killed the tax collector. And probably could have done it fairly easy because the zealots tended to be very well trained in taking the lives of Romans and Roman sympathizers. Do you think it's an accident that Jesus chose these two very disparate people to be in his first real true group of close followers? Do you think he said, I want to get a group of people and we're all exactly alike? We are exactly the same things in exactly the same way. We wash our hands the same way. We eat our food the same way. Talk to other people the same way. We relate to other people exactly the same way. That's our comfort zone, and that's where we want to be. And so that's who I'm following me, is people that are just like me. Or did he pick a varied, widely varied group of people who represented all kinds of political and socioeconomic status? Is that an accident? These people set aside their differences. Whatever differences they might have had, they set them aside. I mean, for the most part. Obviously, I'm sure there was some squabbling that went on. I'm sure there were some opinions that were exchanged. There was probably a few arguments. But for the most part, they set their differences aside because of a mutual love of Jesus. They had their problems for sure. But what was most important to them? Well, that would be Jesus. I mean, what do we see in the church house today? You know, because I've made it clear my entire time here, that I will never deliver a politically focused message. But it breaks my heart that in order to be a Christian, you follow a certain political. It breaks my heart that if we're a church that loves each other and cares about each other, and when we realize there's people with underlying medical conditions and things like that, believers who love each other, we're going to wear masks and we're going to socially distance and we're going to follow the requirements of the state. That's our choice. We're not telling everybody else what they've got to do, but that's our choice. And then to have people get violently angry and say, well, if you do that, you're leading your people to hell. If you have any faith at all, you defy. I mean, come on. What are we focusing on? What's the most important thing? It's got to be Jesus. Are we really working to create unity in the body of Christ, or have we simply come up with a new set of rules? A new set of rules that only serves to divide and separate us. Now, rant's over. This is a far more complex passage than you initially think. It is incredibly layered. There's an incredible amount of theology and doctrine layered into this text. The scene depicted here comes right after Jesus has healed a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And the Jewish religious elite are so rules-driven and so rules-focused that the miracle that has happened passes them right on by. It's almost like they're sitting there going, yeah, that's all, that's great. Yeah, great. But you're carrying your bed. You're carrying a mat. And that's work. And this is the Sabbath. You're a sinner. They refuse to be amazed. To the point that what really happens here is that they are offended by what amazed everybody else. And they want to kill Jesus because he was violating their rules. If you think about it, they really would have been far better off being amazed. This passage can really be seen in three parts, divided up into Jesus' truly, truly statements. But let's back up a step in order to set the stage. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus has, in fact, like we talked about last week, poked the bear. He's poked that bear in a couple of ways, and it isn't just a little poke. He's poked him, and he knows that trouble is coming. Jesus, as we talked about just a minute ago, Jesus himself isn't really breaking the Sabbath, but he's telling somebody to pick up the mat, and that's no accident. That's not an oversight. Jesus, oh, why did I do that? It's the Sabbath. I shouldn't have told him to pick up his mat. No, he knows exactly what he's doing. It's time to get busy. He was calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. And that's why the Jews wanted Jesus dead. And it is this rage, their rage, that opens the door for Jesus to engage in a discussion regarding his identity and about his relationship with his Father, his God. One of the questions that is often asked about the healing that lights this fire, this healing of this paralyzed man, a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, that question is, why this one guy? Why doesn't Jesus heal everybody that's by the pool? Because there's a bunch of them there. Why the one and not the many? And why does Jesus tell him to pick up his bed? Doesn't he know that it will be viewed as work, which will lead to a Sabbath issue? I don't think there's any question that Jesus was very intentional about this in every possible way. What he did and how he did it. And it's really what Jesus is doing is he's, in essence, starting the discussion about his identity, about who he is. I mean, he's coming right out now and telling everybody, including the Jewish religious elite, you want to know who I am? You want to know under what authority I'm doing this stuff? Because we've watched as we've gone through the book of John, the Jewish religious elite continually coming to anyone who listen and say, who is this guy and under what authority is he doing these things? When Jesus cleansed the temple from get-go, their question was not to try to imprison him. Their question was, who do you think you are? Under what authority are you doing this? And he'd been a bit cryptic up to now, but right now, you know what? This is what you guys think I'm saying. You're right. This is exactly what I'm saying. Jesus tells the Jews in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, God doesn't stop working on the Sabbath, and neither do I. If there is a healing needed, I heal. And it isn't because Jesus and God are co-equals. That's one of the things that people will say, well, he's making himself equal with God, so he's making himself co-equal. So they're separate, but you have to understand what Jesus is laying out here is an intertwined, intimate relationship that really constitutes one. And that's Jesus's point. My Father and I are one. We're not just co-equals. We're intertwined together. They are truly one at the very deepest and most intimate level. What makes the Jews so crazy? Jesus is correlating the truth about God with himself. And the Jews know exactly what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is saying, I am equal with God. Actually, we are one. The Sabbath was made for you, but God didn't make it for himself. And since I am equal with, one with God, the Sabbath wasn't made for me and doesn't apply to me. We see Jesus saying exactly the same thing in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Jesus has the authority to do what he does because of the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. They are one and the same. This is one of the mysteries of the Trinity, why it's so hard for people to wrap their head around. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three but one. Now, if I got up here and told you I had the easy Trinity's explanation of, if you know what I'm saying, there's books out there that are called such and such for dummies. I'm not telling anybody that they're a dummy. I'm just saying if I had the Trinity for Dummies explanation and I told you I had that, I'd be wrong. It's one of those things that I think we'll fully grasp when we're in heaven. But it's the truth. It's reality. Jesus has the authority to do what he does because of the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. They are one and the same. Jesus did much the same thing in chapter 4 and the healing of the official's son who was sick. It's not just about healing, it's about Jesus. That Jesus and only Jesus has the power and authority to heal. And the Jews are absolutely beside themselves. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. This is the very first truly, truly. And when Jesus says it, he's emphatic. Truly, truly. Look, this is the truth. This is the real deal. Get your mind around this because it's the truth. And what it means is that there is absolutely no doubt that what Jesus is about to say is true. Jesus is making a connection with the plan and purpose of God the Father. And what he is saying is simply this. I never do anything that is independent of or contrary to the Father. He's not saying he doesn't have the authority. He's saying he won't do it. We are one and the same. Now, there's also another little interesting thing tucked away in there that is fascinating. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. What is Jesus saying there that is going to rock the Jews' world? I'm with the Father. I see him doing what he's doing. We are the same. I've watched him do this. We have been present together, and I've watched him do it. This takes it up to another level. I see him do this. We are one and the same. Can any of us say that we have that kind of intimacy with Jesus, that we're one with him, that we're intertwined and intimate with him? Not that we're the same entity, but that we have the kind of relationship with him that is that deep and that personal. The Son does nothing by himself. But it's really important to grasp something here. This is not some kind of admission of inferiority on the part of Jesus, as some commentators have suggested that what Jesus is saying, I'm inferior to God. I'm at a click down. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's a statement of unity and interconnected, intertwined relationship. And it applies to the Trinity, or the Godhead, as it's often called, collectively. And why is the authority given to Christ? We see that in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing. Again, there you go. Shows him all that he's doing personally. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. The relationship between Jesus and the Father is not a master-servant relationship. It's not superior-inferior. It's a love relationship. But Jesus is making a really incredible statement that we just talked about. He's with the Father. He's watching the Father. He's seeing the Father as things happen. Verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. This is an ongoing, intimate, horizontal, vertically connected relationship between Jesus and God. Jesus is saying that he does the things he does because they are the things the Father does, the things he has personally seen the Father doing. Jesus had seen what the Father was doing in the spiritual realm, and then he performed them in the physical realm. Who could say, whatever God does, that's what I do? Well, that would be Jesus. And he can make that statement because he has the same power and authority God does. They are intertwined. They are one. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. As we talked about at the outset, marvel is translated as be amazed in the NIV. The same term comes up again in verse 28 as we discussed. I'm going to ask you a question. What would it take to amaze you? And how would being amazed make you feel? One of the interesting things about being amazed, experiencing marvel, but being amazed I like better, is that it comes from a place of the unknown. We have no experience with it. But to truly be amazed, we have to know it is genuine. It is the truth. We have to accept it as reality. Look, I'll compare it with what many people have compared it with, particularly back in that day, which is a magician. I would suggest to you, I can speak only for myself, but I am not truly amazed by a magician. I may be entertained, but I'm not amazed because I know it's not real. I know there's sleight of hand. I know there's a trick. I know there's something going on. And so while I can be entertained and while I can think that there's an incredible amount of skill on the part of this magician, I am not amazed. I don't think that this person has transcended the boundaries of earthly restriction. I am amazed, however, by Jesus, as we all should be. Jesus has the ability to amaze because his authority is real. His power is real. It cannot be denied. And as a result, open hearts are amazed. What's the problem with the Jews? Why aren't they amazed? Why do they ignore it? Because they don't have open hearts. They have hearts that are as hard as stone. They don't want to be amazed because being amazed would rock their world. It would shift their world on its axis. They don't want to be amazed. How many of us truly want to be amazed? How many of us want to be able to say, as part of that amazement, and it was the amazement for me, I have been transformed and I will never be the same. That was the amazing thing for me when I came to Jesus. I was transformed and I would. Do I make mistakes? Do I continue to sin? Sure. I will never be the same. And what the enemy will be there to tell you every single moment of every day is that you have been transformed. Something you're trying to grab onto because you're a bad guy and we all know it. And I can really, really easily. But the amazing thing about Jesus is that transformation. It's not just signs, wonders, and miracles. Those all point us to Jesus. That all are proof points to us of who he is and his deity and all of that. But the signs and wonders, they are amazing, and they should serve to amaze us because we know where they come from. But the really amazing thing is that I was once dead and now I'm alive. I once was blind and now I see. That's the amazing thing. And closed hearts, while open hearts are amazed, closed hearts are condemned. And what are the greater works than these that they're talking about? Is it the raising of Lazarus or any of the other miracles? I believe it is the total defeat of sin on the cross. I think that's where this is headed. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. I'm not going to tell you I'm definitively correct because I can't say that. But I think ultimately, if you look at it, what's the most amazing thing that happens? It's the ultimate defeat of sin on the cross through the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is doing the things that God does, and then Jesus begins to talk about what those things are, starting in verse 21. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And in this context, Jesus is talking about those who are spiritually dead, and he's talking about spiritual life. Does Jesus have the authority to raise the physically dead? Clearly he does. God does, and has done it, will do it. Yeah. But what Jesus is talking about here is the spiritually dead. And the Son has that same gifting, that same power. And therein is another connection point between the Father and the Son. When Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead, he is making a clear declaration of his deity. The two are one. With the same power and the same identity, they are intertwined. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. God has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus can give life, and Jesus gives judgment. Verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. It's another correlation point, connection point. Just as Jesus and God are intimately intertwined. And if you aren't willing to accept Jesus as the Son intertwined and one with God, then you are not accepting God. And this is not a take that, you Hebrews. I mean, that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not his point. He's saying, look, I desperately want you to get this. You have gotten so bound up in your rules, and the Sabbath is a wonderful example of that. You've gotten so wound up in this junk. You can't even see what it's really all about. You don't get what following God is all about. It's about love. It's about caring for other people. It isn't about creating a set of rules that separates you out from other people. You guys are so bound up in your legalism. You've come up with so many different variants on God's law. You've done a wonderful job of lawyering because you've created subcategories of laws and exceptions and loopholes to those laws, by the way, that you've designed for yourself. So that you can do whatever you want to do and get away with it, while at the same time condemning others who are not quite like you. And it's really interesting to me that this ability, what we're talking about here, because Jesus is taking it a step further. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, this is the second truly, truly statement. And it's an amazing statement. And in this statement, Jesus is taking things, as we just talked about, a step further. The ability to extend or grant life, which Jesus does, in fact, have, is already functionally at work in the lives of those who hear his words. Believe in him, and it is God who sent him. Notice something about the words that Jesus is using. They are in the present tense. It's not something that will happen in the future. It's happening now. For the people who hear Jesus' word, believe in him, and believe in the one who sent him, that being God, they will not come into judgment. They have already passed from death to life. Now that should give us incredible comfort as followers of Christ. If you are in Christ, if you have accepted the message of the gospel, you have already passed from death to life. And there is now no longer any condemnation in Christ Jesus. So you might ask the question, if that's true, why do I still feel condemned so much of the time? Why does it feel like guilt and shame control me? Well, that would be the enemy. And look, I'm talking to myself here as much as anybody else, because I can fall into that trap just as quickly as anybody else. I can pick up a fence and refuse to put it down, because if I put it down, I'm letting somebody get away with something. I'm giving them a free pass. Why do I feel condemned? Because fundamentally, I know that's wrong. But I want to stay in me. And the enemy has a field day with that. It's one of his favorite tools in his bag of tricks. God will, in fact, convict us of our sin. And you need to understand that that conviction is a gift. It's a blessing. The fact that we feel bad when we sin is a blessing. It's much like somebody who doesn't feel physical pain when they're injured. Those are the people that lose limbs and things like that because they don't recoil from it. They don't go, oh, I can't do that. I can't touch that hot stove. They're like, you know, they've got their hand on the stove and you're looking at them going, you know, there's smoke coming up from your hand, partner. But they can't feel it. So it does an incredible amount of damage to them physically. So the fact that we realize and we know when we've gone against God's will for us, that we've sinned and that we're convicted of it, is a gift. And we will sin. And we will sin after our salvation. And God will convict us of that sin, but he's not there to condemn us. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is the third truly, truly statement. Is Jesus talking about a physical resurrection in this verse? We will be getting to that, but I would suggest to you he is not. Jesus is referring in this verse to the spiritual death and the spiritual resurrection that happens when we come to Christ and accept him as our Savior. How do I say that? Am I off base? I don't think so. Because I think if you look at the words that Jesus used, it fleshes that out. Jesus says, an hour is coming and is now here. It's here. Resurrection in terms of popping out of the graves has not come yet. Now, if we contrast that with verse 28, where we see, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all of those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. An hour is coming. You notice what he doesn't add there. He doesn't add, and is now here. Two different things going on. Jesus says an hour is coming, but he doesn't add any of the language to place it in context like he had earlier. These two verses, in verses 26 and 27, he's reiterating what he's already said. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. They are a reiteration of the central point Jesus has been making. It's about who he is. Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are separate, but they are one. It's the wonder of the Trinity. Jesus does nothing apart from God. He is in absolute intimacy with God, not because he doesn't have power and authority, but because they are intertwined. And it is that relationship that is what matters. It is that oneness, that intertwined nature. Verses 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You're going to be amazed earlier. And now, you really shouldn't be amazed. You should know. You should know what's coming. This shouldn't surprise you. What do I want for all of you? Why is preaching the genuine, unadulterated gospel so important to me? Because I want you to be amazed. And I want you to embrace Jesus as your Savior. And there will come a day when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And the question will be this: will you come out to the resurrection life, or will a hardened heart cause you to come out to the resurrection of judgment? Know Jesus today, embrace his gospel, and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Sometimes we want to be so much in control. We want to be so organized. We want to be so systematized. We want all of these things that in some ways we take away the childlike ability to simply be amazed. To look at it and just say, I will never be the same again. You have transformed me. You have changed me. I was blind, but now I see. So if you want to know the thing that drives me, the thing that I want for you all, for the world, for the kids that are at the breakfast once a month, for the kids that are in Camp Hope, for the kids that are in science camp, for the kids at VBS, for the kids in all the schools throughout the community, for the people in my building, for the people all around, for the people down in the homeless encampment, for everybody, the thing that I want you to be amazed. Be amazed. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for all the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Lord, help us to be amazed. Help us to be about you in everything we do and every way we do it. Help us to be amazed. Help us to be blown away on a daily basis by who you are and what you are. Help us to be yours. Help us to see the transformation that you've brought into our lives. Help us to see that we were blind, but now we see. We have gone from a black and white world into a technicolor world. This is Dorothy walking into the land of Oz. We have walked into your world, and help us to always be amazed. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.